It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that Fred Rogers decides to use a neighborhood as his medium for his children's program. You know, neighborhoods connect you. They bring people into relationship with each other. At least they used to. Americans are actually spending less time with neighbors than we used to. So there's the percentage of people who spend time with neighbors in the evenings, several times a month. It's dropped from 44% in 1974 to 28% in 2022. And that coincides with a drop in the percentage of the people that trust other people. So people who think you can trust others went from 46% in the 1970s to 26% today. Now, it's actually been a consistent American perspective that's a bit distrusting of your neighbor. So in Poor Richard's Almanac, Benjamin Franklin said, love your neighbor, yet don't pull down your hedge. You know, love your neighbor, but don't take your fence down. Keep that fence up. Don't let your guard down. Robert Frost is famously quoted as saying, good fences make good neighbors. Now, that actually comes from a poem called Mending Wall, where it's actually the voice of his neighbor who says that, and the poem seems to be Robert Frost questioning whether they actually need that fence or not. But we like boundaries. And so Arthur Baer puts it this way, a good neighbor is a fellow who smiles at you over the back fence but doesn't climb over it. We like our boundaries. I think in part because we don't really trust people. We don't trust that we're not going to be taken advantage of if those boundaries aren't there. Now, we may be in control of how we treat our neighbors, but we're not in control of who our neighbors are. G.K. Chesterton said it this way. He said, we make our friends, we make our enemies, but God makes our next door neighbor. And that also reminds us that our neighbors, they're made in God's image, just like we are. So for that reason, how we treat our neighbor, it's not up to us. It's up to the one who made us both. That's why I think Mr. Rogers is right in reminding us that neighbors need to be positively related to each other. So we can remember what Jesus said about the two greatest commandments. So he was asked which commandment was the greatest in the law, which one commandment was the greatest. And you remember he gave two answers. So the first one he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:5. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. But he didn't stop there. He went on to quote Leviticus 19:18. He said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And Jesus wasn't the first one to see that loving God and loving your neighbor are the two greatest commands in the law. People that asked that question, when they heard Jesus answer, they knew he was right because they could see it from their own study of the law. And you could see it in other ways too. You look at the Ten Commandments. How's it broken down? Well, the first four deal with loving God. Last six deal with loving your neighbor. And it's not just true of the law. Wisdom literature also follows this same program. We've seen it in our study of Proverbs. Concern for God first, and then a concern for your neighbor. We saw it in chapter 2, where our treasuring God's wisdom leads to a concern for God in our relationship with him first, and then it leads to a concern for our neighbor, for others. Chapter 3 is doing the same thing. Chapter 3 begins by directing us to our relationship with God. And then after pointing out how important it is to follow God's wisdom, it closes with this concern for our neighbor. But who is our neighbor? There was an encounter Jesus had where that subject of loving God and loving your neighbor came up, and the person he was talking to asked the question, who is my neighbor? Remember how Jesus tore down his hedge. And Jesus told the story about a Samaritan, a good Samaritan. See, you remember the story. There was a man that was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers and left for dead. And the story tells about a priest who came up to them, this person, saw him, But he was more concerned about becoming unclean by touching a dead body than to actually check to see if the body was dead. And so he passed by on the other side. And the Levite came by and did the same thing. So there's just two spiritual leaders in Israel, and they don't show this man mercy. But the Samaritan, a person from the north, that north country, the person that the Jewish people looked at as an outsider, an unclean outsider, he's the one who helps this poor Jewish man. He was the good neighbor. So Jesus shows very clearly that being neighborly isn't restricted to a person you like. It's anybody that you find near you. And they don't have to have been good to you. Howard Koch says that you can be a good neighbor only if you have good neighbors. Well, that's not true, because Judea was a terrible neighbor to Samaria, and vice versa. But this Samaritan, even though he didn't have good neighbors, was a good neighbor to this Jewish man. So at the close of Proverbs 3, we've already seen at the beginning how we relate to God. Now we see how we relate to others, how we relate to our neighbors, how we relate to those people that God has put in our lives. So these 9 verses, they show us that this path that we're supposed to walk by God's wisdom is supposed to be a neighborly path. We walk it with God and with our neighbors. And love is supposed to define our relationship to both. So we need to be good neighbors. Whether we trust the people around us or not. Whether we like the people around us or not. Martin Luther King Jr., he put it well when he said, "The good neighbor looks beyond the external accidents and discerns those inner qualities that make all men human and therefore brothers." Everyone you encounter in life is your neighbor. No matter what they look like, how they dress, who they voted for. In this passage this morning, it tells us how we treat them and why we treat them that way. So there's really only 2 parts to the passage this morning, these 9 verses. First 5 tell us about the instructions for being neighborly, and then the last 4 give us our motivations for being neighborly. So we need to be good neighbors. Proverbs 3, verses 27 to 35, they tell us how and why we need to do that. So you could turn in your Bibles there to Proverbs 3 if you haven't already done so. It's on page 496 in the Bible there in the pew. If you're using that Bible. We're going to start by looking at the first half of this passage, verses 27 through 31, that give us these instructions for being neighborly. And so this first part, it addresses our behavior in stages. So it confronts us first with sins of omission, and then it addresses sins of commission. And then it takes on sins of the heart. And so verses 27 and 28, they bring up those passive sins of omission. Verse 27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it." Being a good neighbor to those people that God puts on your path, it's a matter not just of how you treat them actively. But what you don't do for them also matters. And that can be a hard distinction for kids to make. Right, it's not always easy for them to see that kind of a sin of omission. It's easy to see what they did was wrong. It's a lot harder for them to see sometimes what they didn't do is also wrong. So, for example, it's not just wrong to lie by saying the wrong thing. You can also lie by withholding things and not saying certain things. And I'll tell you, even a 6-year-old can learn that's a problem. So that's what we have going on here. This is talking about those sins of omission. Verse 28, it's actually worded verse 27, it's worded very interestingly. We could translate it more literally as, "Do not withhold good from those who possess it." The "it" being the good. So it's saying you must not withhold good from those who possess that good. And the question is, well, what is the good, and in what sense does somebody possess it? So there's a qualification that follows. tells us a little bit more. It says that we don't withhold this good when it's in our power to do it. So the good is something you can do. And it's something that we can do for this possessor. The word translated good, it's a very common word. It's found at the very beginning in Genesis, where God pronounces his creation as good. He's saying it's perfectly appropriate for what he created it for. And then Micah 6:8 goes on to tell us what is good, what's appropriate for how we treat others. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice means to treat people fairly. To the kindness here, it's that word hesed I mentioned before. Has to do with treating others as your responsibility to them calls for. So saying you should love to treat people in a way that fits with what you owe them. And then all this is done carefully because you're actually walking this path again with God throughout your life. Now, I think that that's helpful in explaining who, what it means that these people possess good. Good is what God requires us to do. It's how God requires us to treat others. So their possession of good, it's not their right just by virtue of their existence. It's their right by virtue of the God who created them, who created us, who sustains both of us. So when we think about good treatment of others, that is owed to others. Not on the basis of any good that they do to us. It's not that we're doing good because they do good to us. It's on the basis of God's design for how humanity is supposed to work. God created us with indebtedness to others, to do good to people other than ourselves. So that's why this is a good translation. This good is do them. And the major point is, if you can help someone, you need to help someone. Proverbs goes on to give a little bit more instruction here in verse 28. It says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you. So either this is a situation where it's just inconvenient, you say, I don't want to do it right now, or it's worse, it's a situation where you're just putting the person off and you hope they forget because you don't want to do it. As many of you might know, my brother John and his wife Marissa, they work with college students from other cultures. And so one of the facets to these other cultures is that they're very concerned about honor and shame. So when John and Marissa will invite these students to a gathering, these students very often will tell them that they're coming because they don't want to dishonor them by saying they're not coming, but they have no intentions of coming, which is not helpful. You're planning for something and everybody's saying they're coming when they're not. And it's a constant letdown for them. Now, we can do something very similar if somebody asks us for help and we very quickly say, yeah, we can help later. And really, we're saying that because deep down, we don't want to help. And again, we're hoping that they'll just forget about it. They won't ask us again. So we say, yeah, we can help you. But really, we're just putting them off. We're just telling them, we can do it later, so maybe they won't come back. That's not being neighborly as God designed us to be. If you're able to do good to someone, you owe it to them to do it. Again, not because they've done something for you, but simply because that's how you were designed. That's how God designed us to function. Now, there's many facets to what could keep us from being able to do something, including time. But that's the excuse we're most inclined to use as to why it's not in our power to do something. So we have to be very careful with that commodity called time, how we spend it, because we naturally spend it on what we want to spend it on. And it's very easy for us to say, we don't have time for it. It's not in our power to do that. So if timing's the issue that could keep us from helping someone, what we need to think about are priorities. That's how we need to analyze. Do we actually have time to help someone? What needs to happen? What needs to be done? Who's actually counting on us? And that could be a problem in multiple directions. There are those that weight their commitment to friends and family so heavily that they never have time for anyone else. But then there's also people who they're willing to help people at the drop of a hat to the point that they neglect people that they're responsible for. So this takes discernment. But the Bible does give us some parameters to evaluate our priorities. So the Bible says, Paul says, for example, that a person who doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. It's pretty bad. It shows us how important it is to provide for your family members who are dependent on you. So our family is clearly our priority. But then Galatians 6:10 also says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the household of faith is a reference to believers in the local church. Paul's saying, in as much as it's in your power to do, as we have opportunity, we're to do good to everyone, but our church family actually has the priority. So here's how I break it down in terms of our priorities. Our highest priority to do good is those who are dependent on us, our family members. Then comes our church family, and then finally those people outside that we have contact with, outside of the church. So when you come across an opportunity to help somebody, and you can do it, you should do it, if you don't have a prior commitment to your family or your church family. But we also need to weigh those commitments based on the actual situation, because we don't want to be like the priest and the Levite who could cite their prior commitment to God at the temple as why they're going to leave somebody for dead on the side of the road. That's a problem. So it's not just those priorities that tell us whether or not we should help. If somebody has a problem and we can help them, but our family's expecting us home for dinner, well, we might still need to help them if that problem is more important than being home for dinner. But if you're always finding problems that are more important for dinner, well, you might need to reevaluate your priorities. Or if you always find problems or things that are more important than being at church, you might need to reevaluate what's important. So as with everything, these things call for discernment. What we need to see is that God actually gives us a responsibility with the others around us. So this is not an option. Help is owed. So when Cain asked the Lord, am I my brother's keeper? The answer was yes. Yes, you are. Sins of omission are still sins. God's given us a responsibility with the people he puts in our lives. He holds us responsible, not just for what we do, but for what we don't do and should do. Now, Proverbs 3 goes on to address not just the wrong we don't do, but also the wrong we do. So in verses 29 and 30, move from sins of omission to sins of commission. It's one thing not to do good to someone. It's another thing to do evil to them. Verse 29 reads, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. The word plan is not the normal word for plan. It's a word that you can use for engraving or plowing. And Hosea 10:13 takes this image, and that kind of makes a parable out of it. It says, you have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice. So you planted iniquity, and you're harvesting injustice. You plan iniquity, and what you got was injustice. When you plow a field, you're preparing it to be planted. So it's a perfect picture, that preparation for planning something. Planning ahead. So this is stressing intentionality. What's described here is premeditated evil. And it's especially problematic because the neighbor here assumes that everything's okay. He or she dwells trustingly beside you. It wasn't long ago we actually saw an example of this in Genesis. Now, in the example I'm going to cite, it wasn't like all the neighbors were innocent. It was actually... A major crime that occurred, but the response was to act in a way that took people by surprise because you made them think that they could trust you. So in Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah, I'm going to describe this carefully, she was taken advantage of violently. She was taken advantage of by a Canaanite named Shechem. And when her brothers found out, they were apoplectic. They wanted to kill him. But they found out after Shechem, through his father, had asked for Dinah's hand in marriage, after he'd done this despicable thing. And it didn't seem like Jacob was going to do anything about it. So the brothers, her brothers, Simeon and Levi, they decided that they were going to take care of the problem. They'll take care of it. If Dad's not going to take care of it, we'll take care of it. And so they told Shechem and his father Hamor, we can only intermarry with you if all of the men in your city are circumcised. Well, I mean, Shechem was very eager for this, and so Hamor and Shechem, they went back and they told everybody in the city, hey, we need to do this. It's in our best interest to do this. And they convinced everyone to circumcise themselves. So Simeon and Levi, they had no intentions of following through on this. They had plowed evil. This was premeditated. They had no intentions. They were setting up this city. And so they waited till the day it was going to be most painful after this self-surgery. And they went in and they slaughtered everybody, all the men. Now, they were provoked, but this wasn't justice. Justice might have dealt with just one person, but even then, they were taking the law into their own hands. This was revenge. And what was worse about it is that they made these Canaanites feel secure. It felt like they could trust this family. And Simeon and Levi, they took advantage of that trust, and they used it to kill. So that's obviously not how you deal with things. Now, we can often assume that our behavior is okay because, well, this is about justice. But what we're really after is revenge. So we plan evil when we plan to get back at someone, no matter how mildly we plan to get back at them. That's not justice. That's revenge. Taking the law into your own hands is not justice. So we could pursue legal action in some cases in order to get justice, but there are occasions where there's no way to get justice. And in those situations, we leave those folks, we leave that situation to God to avenge. And just as in verses 27 and 28, move from action to speech, we have verse 29, action, and then verse 30, speech. It says, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. The word contend, that's used in legal contexts. So this is often using legal means in order to get what you want, even though the person hasn't actually done anything wrong. So many of you know the story of Naboth, Naboth's vineyard. Naboth lived right next to the palace where King Ahab and his Sidonian wife Jezebel lived. And it was a nice plot of land. It was close to the palace, and Ahab wanted it. And so he made an offer to Naboth. And you could say that it was a good offer. But Naboth didn't want to give up his family land, and so he refused it. And, well, Ahab got really upset, and he basically pouted. He threw a fit. He stopped eating. He acted like a child. Well, his wife, Jezebel, is not from Israel. She found out, and she thought it was silly the way he was responding. Because the kings where she lived, they took care of these things. And she said, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And in his name, in the king's name, she sent letters to Naboth's city to tell the leaders of that city to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king and to take him out and stone him. And they did. And then news got back and she said, here's your vineyard. So that's the kind of situation. It's an extreme case, though, obviously. But basically, you're using your authority of the state, rather, to take something out on somebody, to get something from somebody. So again, it's not about justice, it's about greed. And we don't have to actually use courts and governments to do something like this. We can do something similar just by using the power of social influence. So we could start a rumor, put somebody in a bad light so we can get something we want. We could try to justify then that we'd say, well, that person really is doing bad things. So, you know, it's okay if I tell people about this. But what we're doing is we make it sound as bad as possible to get what we want, whatever we're after. Spouses can do this to justify divorce. Siblings can do this to get an inheritance, part of an inheritance. You know, workers, co-workers can do this to get a promotion over somebody else. Neighbors or your classmates can do this to steal friends. This is the way the world works. But it's not how God created the world to work. And you could say, well, I'd never do anything like that. But you know how easy it is to make things sound as bad as possible when the person you're doing that to is a villain? Maybe they're just a villain in our mind, but we've made them out to be the bad guy. It's a lot easier to justify an overstatement. You know, they don't play by the rules. Why should I play by the rules? Now, it's true. Anybody we encounter is a sinner. So are we. So it's easy to see problems with other people when you don't, when they don't think like you. They don't talk like you. They don't look like you. It's easy to treat people differently than you do your friends. But again, that's not being the neighbor God designed us to be. So we are to do good to them. We're not to do these sins of omission or commission. We're also to steer clear of these sins of the heart. Verse 31 says, do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. You know, sometimes bullies become heroes when they bully people you don't like. When your enemies are the ones that are getting beat up, you kind of like the person who's beating them up. And we give them a pass because the outcome is what we like. We never commit that kind of violence, but well, you know, somebody else is doing it. We might even wish that we could do it. There are problems in this world, but two wrongs will never make a right. God never wants people to do the wrong thing in order to make things right. You say, well, he does work through evil in order to accomplish his sovereign plans. He does. But he also always punishes those who do the evil. God doesn't glorify the crook who punishes other crooks. He doesn't glorify the wicked person who gets back at other wicked people. Our heroes are not wicked. Do we realize that? Our heroes, as believers, are not wicked. So we cannot lionize wicked people simply because we like the good outcome. The ends do not justify the means. Now, the violent person here is basically just somebody who infringes on other people's rights to get what he wants. So we have to remember, what does everyone have the right to? They have the right to good when they're in need. It's a right God gave them. That doesn't mean that there shouldn't be laws that regulate how people get good things. But even when people go about getting good the wrong way, the problem is not that they got good things. That's not the problem. So even though we might want the law to be upheld, believers should also want those in need to experience what is good. There are limited resources. That's the natural response to limited resources. What's common to our fallen nature is to want those resources for ourselves. Whether that's a nice place to live, regular income, whatever the provisions might be. The violent man not only wants those things, but makes sure that they get them for themselves. Sometimes that's done with physical force. Sometimes it's done through power and authority, social means. Sometimes it's both, and it involves armies. Other times, you just vilify a group of people that you think are taking too many of the resources. Now, you should never see the success of encouraging hate, see how successful that was, and choose the same tactics. That's not our path. That's the path of oligarchs and politicians. That is not the path of God's wisdom. So these are the things that we have to avoid. Why? Why should we avoid these sins of omission and commission and these sins of the heart? That's how this chapter ends. It ends by giving us motivations for being neighborly, for actually doing what God calls us to do. So we've seen these instructions, verses 32 through 35, they give us the motivations to carry them out. And you can see this polar opposite terminology in these four verses. You have the devious person and the upright, the wicked and the righteous, the scorners and the humble, the wise and fools. So there's clear distinctions, clear lines. And the outcomes are equally opposed. So you have abominations are repulsed by God, not in his confidence. There's cursing or blessing, scorn or favor, honor or disgrace. So the camps are clear as the consequences. And that's intended to make it very clear to us which side we want to be on. So the motivations make it very clear for how we should really want to follow the instructions that were just given. So in verse 32, you have the devious person, which was mentioned back in chapter 2. A devious person really is just one who deviates from the right direction, and the upright person goes straight ahead. They don't turn off the path. So the emphasis is not being devious and being sneaky. This is just a deviant. But in this case, it's a deviant who's not going against society. This is not somebody who's strayed from social norms. This is somebody who's strayed from God's norms. And this person is said to be an abomination to the Lord. That's some of the strongest language in the Bible for abhorrence. The word abomination expresses disgust. This is a person, this person who deviates from their creator's design is repulsive to their creator. But you know, these deviations, this disfigurement, it's not always easy for us to see because it looks so familiar. You know, beauty is, after all, in the eyes of the beholder, isn't it? Twilight Zone had an episode that focused on this girl she was covered in bandages. And it is all about, the program was all about this surgery that these doctors had done in order to try to fix her appearance. Her face is now covered in these bandages, was described as warped and really detestable. And so the doctor, he begins to remove the bandages, but he encourages her. Hey, he says, you could still experience, live a full life with people who look like you if I was unsuccessful. He assures her of that, you know, and then he slowly removes these bandages. And when they're off, everybody takes a step back in horror as they see this person, and the doctor cries out, "No change, no change at all." And then the camera pans back to the person. And she's looking down, and then she looks up, and you see the face of a beautiful woman. And that's when she kind of starts to freak out over the fact that this has not been successful, and they yell, "Turn on the lights," and grab something to sedate her. And that's when the doctor turns around and looks, and he has a horribly disfigured face. And that's when you look around the room, and you can see everybody in the room also has a horribly disfigured face. It's kind of like a parable of our reality, where, you know, everybody is disfigured around us. But because it's so common, we don't think that it's disfigured. This is what we've grown used to. We can't actually see what is beautiful because of all the disfigurement. So God is actually the one who knows what an abomination looks like. He's the one who made us, designed us. He knows how we're supposed to look. We don't always understand how we're supposed to look. We don't understand how horrid our sin is because it's so common. So when we decide to go our own way, we don't go the way we were designed to live. This is what we've done to ourselves. We've disfigured ourselves. And just like this woman was told that she could be sent to be with people like her, she could be sent away with her abomination. The abominable state of this person means that they're going to be repulsed by the Creator. They're going to be separated from him. But those who walk that straight path, the upright, they're let in on God's secret counsel. That's what it means to be in the Lord's confidence. It means that you're close enough to hear him. He lets you in. Verse 33 then gives us this covenant language of blessing and curse. It's what God promised under the old covenant. With obedience comes his blessing. With disobedience, his curse. The wicked who rebel against God and against his instructions, they experience his curse. The person who's righteous, who does what God says is right, that person experiences blessing. Blessing is really just having all of your needs provided for in abundance. Everything's taken care of, more than enough. No concerns about what you'll eat, where you'll sleep. You're completely taken care of. Being cursed is the opposite. So all the good that God provides is withheld from the person who's cursed. Whether that's crops, whether that's good health, everything good comes from God. He provides that. So his curse is really just the removal of his good gifts. It's experiencing privation. The Lord provides for those who are righteous. He does not do that for the wicked. That's what this is saying. Now, there's an ultimate sense to what this is talking about, as we'll see, but that's what this is describing. So then you have the scorners and the humble. Scorners are like those people we saw in chapter 1. These are people who elevate themselves above God. They look down on God. They look down on what he says. They mock him. They laugh at what he thinks. These are proud people who think they know the truth. They know better than God. They laugh at God's wisdom. The humble, now very often in the Old Testament, this word for humble, it means that somebody is in need. But here, it's clearly there's an ethical component to it. So we could think of them as the poor in spirit, like Jesus describes in the Beatitudes. These are people who don't think too much of themselves. They view themselves with humility. So what happens is the scorners are scorned, the humble are favored. God gives mockers what they deserve. Just like he mentions in chapter 1. He puts them in their place. You know, wonder that this person who thinks that they're in the driver's seat, who thinks they know better than God, they're going to find out that every good that they experienced was from God and that they're going to be without that. They're not going to have the last laugh. But the humble person, they receive favor. It says that the bowed down person, they have their heads lifted up. But the high and mighty, they're floored. And verse 35 brings the whole section to a close by beginning with the wise this time, the wise who will inherit honor. Dwayne Garrett, he pointed out that these are really eschatological terms. This is the terminology that gets picked up in the New Testament for the eternal state of Jesus' followers. So Paul often talks about our inheritance. Hebrews states that the called receive the promised eternal inheritance. Peter begins his first letter speaking of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We're promised honor, or we could say glory, when Christ returns. We're promised that throughout the New Testament. We'll be transformed into a glorious state when Christ appears. Peter, again, in this first letter, he promises that we will experience praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But fools do not inherit this honor. They get disgrace. It's a similar idea is found in Daniel 12:2 that speaks of the resurrection. It mentions some resurrected to eternal life, others to everlasting contempt, or we could translate that disgrace. So fools, they follow their own wisdom, but their wisdom doesn't lead where they really want. It does not lead to honor and bliss. It leads to shame and punishment. Now, here is the hardest pill for all of us to swallow. What everyone in this room needs to come to realize is that we're the disfigured deviants. We're the wicked, the proud, the fools. We have all turned our own way. And yet our punishment isn't immediate. God is patient with us. And why is he patient? Because he wants us to turn from that, to turn back to him. And he's made a way for the wicked to be made righteous. So we've all failed to do what God's intended. We're all bad neighbors from the start. And God wants us to recognize our disfigurement, to see it for what it is. We're not the pretty people we think we are. We're ugly and separated from him. Because we've tried to take God's beautiful creation and we've tried to make it better. And we're like a toddler who's coloring over the Mona Lisa. We're not making it better. We aren't. We're making a mess out of God's beautiful creation when we make a mess out of our lives by not living the way that he's intended. And we need to see that for what it is. We've made a mess of our lives. In the end, there's only one who is upright, righteous, and wise, who humbled himself by emptying himself of the honor that was his divine right in order to become like us, to be disfigured on a cross, to endure a curse, to be scorned and disgraced. He bore that shame to make many righteous. Have you seen that? You've seen the mess that you've made of your life, of yourself. And have you seen the glory of the one who took your shame, took your sin? He died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And that is what assures us of being accepted by God through faith in him. Do you believe that? When we believe that, when we've been born again, we're made new. And we're made so that we can be good neighbors, the way God intended us to be. That's when we can, by his grace, by his power, begin to follow these instructions, not in our own strength. And we're motivated all the way by these promises. So we keep following the right path because we know what deviating means. We know we can be righteous, not in ourselves, but through the one who is righteous for us. And we can humble ourselves as we look at the people around us, as we think about the people around us, these people that God has placed in our life. And we can realize that this life is not about getting as much as we can. It's about loving as we have been loved. So that's what motivates us to be good to the neighbors around us, to see their divine right. That's what we were made to do, to do good to everyone, not chasing after some honor from the people around us, because that way lies disgrace. That is what fools chase after. We're after a different kind of honor. We're after the honor of a creator and savior who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's how we love our neighbors, even when they seem to us to be enemies. They're our fellow image bearers, fellow image bearing neighbors. And you know, every day God gives us is a beautiful day for a neighbor. Join me in prayer. Father, we acknowledge from the start that we are not worthy of your love. We are not worthy of these many blessings that we've experienced. We've experienced so many blessings. And yet it is hard. It is hard to see that we don't deserve them. It's easy to be convinced, along with the rest of our culture, that what we have is what we deserve. Yet you created us to have a different mindset. Instead of thinking about what we have the right to, you created us to think of others as having the right to the good. So convict our hearts. We're tempted to be hoarders. We're tempted to be about ourselves. When we're influenced by fear-mongering or encouragement of hate. We know that life is complicated even here in our country, that there are things that we want for order, things that we want for the society to run well, but we also want to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to see that no matter how someone is here next to us, they're here next to us, and you are sovereign over that. And that we ought to love them. Help us to love them. Help us to love the people around us. People who don't look like us, talk like us, think like us, vote like us. Help us to see those people around us as those in need. And not only of good things, but in need, especially of a relationship with you. No matter how abominable their deeds are, we are the same, but by your grace. Help us to see that. Help us to love those around us. To welcome them. To join us. To experience the same grace that we've experienced. The same undeserved kindness that we've been shown. Help us to believe you. That we were made for more than what our society offers. We're made for love. To love you. To realize that you are truly glorious. That you are worthy of love, admiration, awe. That we would find joy in seeing how great you are. And then we would see in others a reflection of you. See in others that they are made in your image, that we were made to love them, ultimately loving you through them, through the love that we showed them. Grant us grace to see that. Give us hearts that are quick to repent when we are not that way. We would not be those that get self-defensive, that we would not be those that try to justify our attitudes and actions, but those that recognize that we are wrong, that we need to show love. And we pray again for anyone here who likes being in charge of themselves. Pray that you'd open their eyes to see that that is not the best way. That is not their good. They are unable to really achieve what is good by living apart from you. They would see that they need to submit to you and that that is for their good. They would see that good, see the good that exists in Christ and in our relationship with you. They'd turn from their sin. They'd trust in you, trust in your Son. Help us as a church family to be a reflection of this love for our neighbor. That within this body, we would show love that reflects this mutual care. This attitude where we're all wanting the other's good. Help us to be that picture of what the world will one day be like. And help us to extend that to others outside of this community of faith. That we would be known by our love for each other, also our love even as you have loved us. Thank you for your grace towards us in Christ and by your Spirit.